Mark chapter 14. After 2 days was the feast of Passover and of unleavened bread. It means 2 days ahead of them. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. So the religious leaders are seeking an opportunity to take Christ somewhere privately and put him to death. The crowds in Jerusalem have swollen to between 2 and 3 million people. We know that the Jews would not let the Romans take a census of their feasts, but Josephus tells us at this time, in this era, and he marks one of the years that are right around this time, that there were 260,572 lambs killed on the Passover, which puts us at around 2,700,000 people, if we're figuring approximately 10 people per lamb. So the population of Jerusalem is swollen for this mandatory feast. The religious leaders don't want to start an uproar. Christ has embarrassed them in the temple courts. Now they're seeking some way to take him somewhere privately, and they will get Judas before the chapter is over to play into their hands. As we go through the chapter, Jesus more than once will say that he is going as it is written. He is well aware that every step he is taking at this point in time is fulfilling God's will. In fact, Acts chapter 2 says that he was crucified by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There was no mistake. Jesus, without a doubt, would give his life on the Passover because he was the Passover lamb. If you're with us in our study on Sundays in the book of Exodus, as we've gone through chapter 12, constantly there, when it makes reference to the Passover lamb, it's always in the singular. Even when it says the whole congregation of Israel shall come together in the evening and kill it. Singular. And all through that chapter, though God is looking at thousands of lambs that will be slaughtered as he inaugurates the Passover, he speaks in the singular throughout because there's always in the heart of God one lamb, and that is Christ. And Christ now is come. He will die on the Passover. And the chief priests are seeking some way to take him, and yet they don't want to kill him on the feast day because they don't want an uproar among the people. Now, it says, being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. Now, obviously, that Simon used to be a leper. As he sat at the table at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. So this is not the house of Simon the Pharisee. In Luke's gospel, there is another incident at the house of Simon the Pharisee. The woman that comes in there and lavishes her tears on Jesus' feet is a woman that is famous for being a sinner there. This, John tells us in his gospel, and John wrote much later, probably when Mary had passed off the scene. This is Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and of Lazarus. And it's Mary of Bethany that comes in now with this, it says box in the King James, but it's a flask. It was an alabaster cruse that was carved and hollowed out and had a very thin neck on it. And the neck would be broken so that you could pour out the ointment. And once it was broken, that was it. It was open. It was time to be used. It tells us here it's worth about 300 pence. That is a year's wage for an average working man, for a laborer. A denarii was a day's wage. This is worth 300 denarii. So figure today, this is around $25,000-$30,000. This, in today's economy, this alabaster cruse of spikenard, very precious, from the Himalayas, from India, and it was the root of a plant there, and it was crushed, and it had this beautiful, fragrant odor. And it was normally saved for the wedding day. And no doubt it was the most valuable thing in the life of Mary. And interestingly, she had not broken it when her brother Lazarus had died. He had been placed in the tomb, and she hadn't broken this alabaster cruse for him, but she breaks it for Christ. Now, it's a very interesting thing to see her pouring out the most valuable thing in her life on Jesus. But you have to understand, it doesn't begin here. We have Mary pictured three times as we go through the Gospels, and all three times she's at the feet of Jesus. We have her in Luke 10, and you remember earlier, as Jesus had come to Bethany, at one of the feasts, I believe it was Tabernacles then, the fall before this, they were eating there, and Martha was in the kitchen working. Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet. And Martha was in there sweating and working and sweating and working and sweating and working and sweating and working. And she kept looking in the living room, and there was Mary sitting and sitting and sitting and sitting while she was working and working and working and working. And she blew her stack. And she ran in the living room, and she just ripped Mary up and down right in front of the Creator. And then she rebuked the Creator in front of Mary. "Don't you care? You don't care either," she said. "You know, there I am working, and Jesus says to her, you know, Mary hath chosen the better part. And that which she's chosen from her, nobody's going to take it away." Now, it's very interesting because in our minds, and maybe justifiably so, we have Martha constantly as the working kind of personality, driven, and we have Mary kind of the mystic kind of personality that likes to sit at Jesus' feet. Maybe that's true. Maybe it's not. If that's true, it kind of gives us an excuse. Well, I'm not a Mary. I'm a Martha. I'm a worker. You know, she's a listener. She's a space case. I'm good at working. I'm a pragmatist. You know, that person's a dreamer. Well, you know, and maybe some of that's true, but the Scripture doesn't give us that. The Scripture says Mary hath chosen. That's the word that the Scripture gives us. That's very important. It was a choice. Tuna casserole or Jesus? What do I do? This is a big decision. Mary hath chosen. And you know, I look at that and I think there are so many things in our lives. And I think Jesus would have been just as happy if they'd have drive through McDonald's and come back with a bunch of cheeseburgers and just fellowship, rather than everybody being in a foul mood because of the way dinner was going down. And I think in my own life, you know, that's a choice. There's so many things that I can be busy about. And, you know, the thing is, many of them are good things. And there's so many weddings, and there's so many funerals, and there's so many hospital visits, and there's so many, you know, ministry everywhere, so many things to do, and so many phone calls coming in every day, and so much, you know, that my own children want of me, and my wife. There's so many things to do. I find that I'm learning, and I'm not as good as I need to be at it, but I'm learning that I need to choose sometimes to sit at the feet of Jesus, because that's the one thing that won't be taken away. You know, and Jesus, I think, is saying to Mary, "Martha, Martha, no matter how much help you had, you would not be happy. The whole Roman army could be here helping you cook, and you would not be happy because Mary's sitting in the living room." The question is never how much help do you have. It's where is the attitude of your heart, and where that needs to be adjusted at the feet of Jesus. And then we can be in the busyness of life, because John tells us at this scene here in the house of Simon, they used to be a leper, that Martha is cooking. But we don't hear anything from her. She's not griping anymore. She's whistling. And she's cooking and she's sweating and she's happy as a lark. Because another thing had transpired, and that was, that's the second time we find Mary at the feet of Jesus. Lazarus, their brother, had died. They sent for Jesus, said, Lord, the one you love, Philio, the one you're fond of, that you're friends with. And then the scripture says Jesus loved Lazarus, agape. He was devoted to Lazarus, with a divine love. And yet you know the record. He waited. Lazarus died. And as Jesus came, Martha, who we tend to cast in the role of the worker, the pragmatist, comes and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would be alive. And I know that even now, anything you ask of the Father, he'll give. That is a remarkable statement. And of course, Jesus saying, Martha, your brother will rise again. I know, Lord, in the resurrection. Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And he that is dead and believes in me will rise again. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, I believe. And then Mary comes. And when Mary comes, she falls at the feet of Jesus. We find her there a second time. Now, when Jesus called Lazarus forth from that tomb after being dead for 4 days, and he came skipping out of there, some wonderful things happened, first of all, in Martha's heart. She thought, no wonder Mary likes to sit and listen to the things he says, because even dead people listen to him. And Martha had a wonderful adjustment of her heart. So that now, at this third scene where Martha and Mary are there, Martha's working without grumbling. She's happy as a lark to serve him, to do what she does, all of it for Christ. Mary is not hesitant to take the best thing in her life, this $25,000-$30,000 flask of spikenard, and pour out her best on Christ, because she perceives in him a certain look, a change of demeanor, that he is more serious than he's ever been, that he's headed for the cross. Now, it's remarkable because the disciples don't perceive that. Those who had been with him for 3.5 years and listened to his teaching, those who had performed miracles, those who had cast out demons and healed the sick and raised the dead and had watched him walking on the water and been with him in the storms out on the sea, they do not perceive. Mary is not an apostle or a disciple of that level, but she is one who has sat at the feet of Jesus and loved Jesus and actually has more insight into Jesus than those who had labored with him for 3 years. And because of that, Mary is in the place of pouring out her best upon Christ. And that is written for us. No doubt we should be pouring out our best upon the body of Christ, upon Jesus. And it's not a feminine thing, you know. I mean, John Wayne, his name was Marion. You know, big guy. No offense, Duke. I hope you're up there. I hope he's in heaven. We hear his voice. Welcome to heaven, pilgrim. But get back to here. It might have been sold for more than a year's wage, and now the disciples are hassling Mary about her devotion to Christ. Here they are. This is a waste. You're wasting God's money. Look what you're doing. What are you doing with this? Why is this happening? Now, it tells us in John that Judas was the first one to speak up, and that Judas was worried about her wasting the money because he kept the purse. Poor Judas is who he was worried about. But it's interesting how the other disciples chimed right in. Why are you wasting this? Now, look what Jesus says, first of all. Jesus said, verse 6, let her alone. Now imagine being one of the disciples, you know. I mean, we like to serve Christ. Imagine if the first time, you know, you heard his voice, or, you know, this is a kind of heavy thing. I wouldn't want Jesus to say this. Imagine if he turned around and looked at you and said, let her alone. kind of wow, you know. I mean, I say that to my kids all day. Let her alone, you know. The kids are fine. It's one thing, but if God says to you, let her, you know, you want them to say, Joe, I love you. You're a great pastor. You know, appreciate, you know, your faithful service. Oh, good Lord, I like that kind of. Imagine if he looks at you and says, let her alone. Wow. You just kind of shrivel up. Let her alone. No, he's sticking up for her. She is lavishing her best upon him. Why trouble ye her? Why are you embarrassing her, making her uncomfortable? She hath wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do good. Do them good. But me, you have not always. The idea is physically. Very important verse, verse 8. She hath done what she could. Well, I hope that can be said of me someday. I don't think it can be said now. I think there are times when I waste time, and there are times when I dilly-dally around, and there are times when I'm not as committed as I should be. I'd love that to be said at some point by the Lord, you know. He did what he could. She hath done what she could, and he takes note of that. She has come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Now, by the way, here it is this evening, spoken of for a memorial of her. You know, here, you know, this was in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Here we are all the way around the globe in another continent. And as Jesus said, it's the only memorial of its kind that Jesus establishes in regards to the devotion of a person, the only one. And I think the reason he does that, because he wants all disciples to know throughout every age that whatever they lavish upon him in their devotion is never wasted as far as heaven is concerned. Now, we can do the same thing today, you know, the body of Christ. It tells us that she poured this ointment upon his head and upon his body and upon his feet, and then she began to wipe his feet with her hair, John tells us. And it says the odor of that devotion, of that broken flask, filled the entire house. And I think anytime there's a mother that's committed to Christ like that, or a wife, or a husband for that matter, you know, the presence of that person permeates the whole house. And you know the interesting thing, I think that 2 days later when Jesus was crucified, no doubt he could still smell that, even as he hung upon the cross. No doubt he could still smell that beautiful fragrance, and I'm sure it was an encouragement to him. And the interesting thing was Mary, I wonder how long it was before she washed her hair, because she walked around and had the fragrance of Christ upon herself. And I think anybody that takes that kind of time sitting at his feet, you know, it isn't just what they say, but there's an authority to it. There's a fragrance to it. I think, Lord Jesus, please make me that kind of man, Lord, that sits at your feet. That it isn't so much always what is said, but it's the spirit that's behind it. You know, when it comes from his presence, and when it comes from spending time at his feet, when there's a fragrance of Christ to the things that we do and the things that we say, because they are born out of our own time in his presence, how those things infect the lives of other individuals. And, you know, because we love the scripture and we have our Bible studies, and those are very important. And, you know, for me, so much of the time I find the Lord as I sit with his word, and we get to serve him and be involved in different ministries. But I think still there is that time where we get alone with him. Well, there's nobody but us and him. And I think it is at those times where the fragrance of Christ becomes part of our lives. Paul would say this, "Now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ," or literally, he leads us in Christ's triumph, "and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." That God causes us to move forward in the triumph of Christ, and then the savor, the smell, the fragrance of his knowledge is borne by us every place we go. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. People that are not saved, when sometimes just being around you, they're irritated at you. You don't even have to, you don't even have to say it anymore. Just need to wipe that stupid grin off your face because it irritates the heck out of them, you know. Why do you come around here with a Jesus smile on your face, you know? I mean, just there's a savor of death unto those that are perishing because you're so excited about the Lord. Even if you come in and you try to keep your mouth shut and you try to keep from witnessing to them, they're getting witnessed to just by your fragrance. And it drives them crazy because it smells like, I'm going to heaven and you are not. You know, I mean, without a word, without a word. And to the other, there's a savor of life unto life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as those which corrupt the word of God. Very interesting word. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. I'm in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14 on. It says, we're not as those who huckster the word of God or who peddle the word of God. And there are those who are fleecing God's flock instead of feeding God's flock. And Paul says, we're not as those who are going around as peddlers or as hucksters after people's money in regards to these things. But as of sincerity, and people appreciate that, as of God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ, you know. So Paul says we are now those whose lives should be filled with the fragrance of Christ. And we can still lavish our devotion upon his body. I think it's important for us to understand that. Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatenings and lies, persecuting the church of Christ, putting Christians to death. Jesus appears to him on the road of Damascus and says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Well, Saul wasn't persecuting him. He didn't even believe he was who he said he was. He was persecuting the body of Christ. But we are the body of Christ. And as she was able to lavish her best on the body of Christ then, so I think we can now. You know, it tells us in the end of Romans to be addicted to the ministry, the serving. And I think we can, as she did, also lavish our best upon the body of Christ. And it's never a waste when we do that. She had done what she could. She has anointed my body for the burying aforetime. She was the only one. You know, the guys are still thinking, can I sit one on your right hand, one on your left hand? Mary's the only one with enough perception to realize this is going down. His heart is broken. I can see it in his eyes. And anoints him for the burial. Now, verse 10 begins an interesting contrast, and it's written this way. Mary gives her best. $25,000, $30,000 worth of hopes and dreams, the prize of every young woman that was waiting to be married, versus Judas, who betrays Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, he went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. Now, maybe he's angry because he just got rebuked by Christ. Christ said, leave her alone. Don't trouble her. And he was speaking to Judas. He was the one who was leading the grumbling, complaining about waste. And when they heard it, they were glad. This is the chief priests. And they promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now again, it would be 30 pieces of silver. And sometimes I think, what's our price? How much of a jam do we have to be in before we forget about our Christianity and move on in the flesh? You're looking at me like you don't understand what I mean at all. We all do that. I was listening to Evander the Real Meal Holyfield talking about the fight with Tyson. And he said, when he bit the first ear, he said, I went back to the corner, I had to collect myself. The guys were telling me, focus on Jesus. And he said, okay, I forgave him right on the spot. He said, I forgive him. He said, but when he bit the second ear, I wanted revenge then. He said, you know, what's your price? Two ears? You know, I wonder if he was probably thinking, well, it says if he smacks you on one cheek, you turn the other. Don't say anything about biting ears, Lord. You never mentioned that. But I think, you know, what's my price? Sometimes, you know, what does it take? What is the cost for me or for someone or for a Christian? Maybe sometimes sliding back into drugs. Sometimes the price of betrayal is a line of cocaine or a bottle of alcohol or a pornographic video. Or sometimes the price of betrayal is just someone being mean to us or somebody hurting our feelings and us wanting bitterness or revenge rather than forgiveness in our lives. Now, believe me, I'm not comparing us to Judas. He was the son of perdition. He went as it was written of him. Jesus said, have not I chosen 12 of you and one of you is a devil. But I, just as I look at it, I think, you know, in one sense, I think we have a price sometimes as we go on with Christ. Hopefully we're growing. The first day of unleavened bread now was come, the feast of Passover. When they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go to prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, we're told in Luke, that it's Peter and John, and said unto them, go ye into the city, there shall you meet a man bearing a pitcher of water, and follow him. Wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, there make ready for us. Now, this is interesting. Here is, you know, Jesus is not giving away the location of the Passover feast. Judas is there. Judas is looking for an opportunity to betray him. Judas will betray him in Gethsemane because that is a familiar place, and it tells us Jesus and his disciples often resorted there. So Judas realizes he'll go out of this Passover dinner when Jesus says, one of you that dips the sop with me will betray me. They're all saying, is it I? Is it I? And finally Judas will say, it is I. And he'll look at Judas and say, as thou hast said. And it says, then Satan enters into Judas and he goes out. But Judas could not interrupt this Passover dinner because he didn't know the location. Jesus doesn't say to his disciples, go to, you know, 413 Abbey Road or something. That's where we're going to celebrate the Passover. It's kind of cryptic. He says, you go into the city, and when you see a guy carrying a pitcher of water, now you might think, well, wouldn't you walk in a city and see guys walking all over with pitchers of water? No, that was a woman's work. Honey, I'm thirsty. I'll run to the well with a stone jar and get you the water. Don't worry. Some husband, maybe his wife didn't feel well. Some guy, some man of the house. Out of the good-heartedness of his soul, betraying his own culture, decided to get water for his wife that day. And God took notice of it. Isn't it interesting how God sovereignly is involved? Jesus said, you go in, you'll see a guy carrying a pitcher of water, you follow him. Wherever he takes you, you go in, you see the good man in the house, where's the guest chamber where the master may celebrate the Passover? He'll show you a large upper room. All of this is arranged by God's foreknowledge. It's predetermined counsel. And God is supernaturally arranging this dinner where they can spend this time together, this last intimate time, as it were, sitting, and where the Lord's table will be instituted so that you and I could celebrate it through the ages. How God is sovereign to arrange those times for them, a special time. You know, just 3-4 weeks ago, a number of us, 9 of us, the pastors and the elders, went away for 3 days. No guitars, no calendars, no business. We just went away and we prayed for 3 days. And what a cleansing time. What an incredible time. See a bunch of men passing the tissues around, you know. Just a great time in God's presence. And just sensing, God, you've arranged this. Well, here the Lord sovereignly has arranged this dinner for them. And Jesus saying, go in, you'll see this, follow this guy, takes you here, and that's where it's at. And only Peter and John know. The rest of the disciples don't know where it is. Judas, most importantly, doesn't know where it is. And it says, his disciples went forth. They came into the city. They found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, no doubt knowing themselves, and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another saith, is it I? Isn't it interesting here? You know, this is a day, no doubt they're looking forward to. The celebration of Passover to every Jew was a time of hope, and they were remembered all of the time their deliverance. It was a feast of deliverance, and they remembered the deliverance from Egyptian bondage. And every time they celebrated under Rome, they hoped this, the deliverer is going to come. He's going to set us free from Roman bondage. And there were high spirits attached to the feast. And one of these men went and procured a lamb, one of the disciples, and had taken it to the temple precincts and had cut the throat of the lamb and poured the blood in this golden bowl and watched it poured upon the altar, going through the whole process. And now this lamb was prepared. It was roasted. And as these men gather, there's no doubt great anticipation. It is a feast of joy and thanksgiving. And as they sit there, Jesus now says to them, before this night is over, one of you that's eating with me will betray me. And the rule was that they ate the Passover feast between sundown and midnight. So as they gather and they finally settle down this place together, and there had been hostility and so forth, and they must have appreciated this time together at the table so much. Now to hear these words from the mouth of Jesus probably really blew their minds. And it's interesting to hear them begin to say one at a time, it says, is it I? Is it I? And you know, imagine if you were one of the 12 there and you didn't know the story. So you know the chapter. But imagine if you were there and you hadn't read this, and Jesus looks around at all of you and says, before this night is over, one of you will betray me. And I know some of you would be going, they're going to find out. I can't believe it. This is a bummer. And one by one saying, is it I? And hoping he's not going to say, you bet it you. Is it I? And none of them are saying, Judas, we knew it. None of them even suspect Judas. Isn't it interesting? Is it I? Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, it is the one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, very important, notice this, as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man that he were never born. And Matthew 26 tells us that's when Judas says, Master, is it I? And he says, thou hast said. And then Satan enters into him and Judas leaves the dinner before Christ inaugurates the communion table. So better for him if he had never been born. But now, by the way, it is better for any human being, would be better never to have been born than to reject Christ. That is better for any human being. You know, in Jerusalem today, some of the Orthodox Jews believe in annihilationism. They believe that the righteous go into the Lord's presence forever, and they believe that the unrighteous are consumed and cease to exist. And the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches the doctrine of eternal punishment. That as our bodies in the resurrection will be suited for life in God's glory. You know, won't it be amazing not being tired? I like that right off the bat, you know. Just never kind of saying, oh Lord, forgive me for this, because this corruption will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortal. Never having to hang our heads in shame in his presence. Being completely clear and completely clean. You know, the spirit and the resurrected body, everything completely cleansed. No sin, no sorrow, none of that in heaven. And we're in an eternal state where we can never turn away, never sin, never blow it. How wonderful, how incredible. traveling at the speed of thought, much faster than the speed of light. And yet, those who are damned are suited as perfectly to suffer eternally. Their bodies will burn without being consumed. They'll be eaten in the place where the worm dieth not, without ever being consumed, with a continual gnawing throughout eternity. So it would be better for any human being, would be better for them never to have been born than to have lived and then rejected Christ. You know, so important for us. I think there's an urgency to the hour as we think, and you know, of our friends and relatives. And I have aunts and uncles that I need to get to, you know, and I know that. And they think I'm a screwball. And at family gatherings, they'd rather bait me and start an argument than listen to what I have to say. And it's easy for me to say, okay, Lord, look, a prophet's not without honor, except in his own house, amongst his own relatives and aunts and uncles. You're going to have to send somebody else to them. But on the other hand, I think with the urgency of the days we live in, Lord, I'll never regret offending anybody in heaven. When I stand on that other shore and I look back to this life, I'm never going to say, boy, Lord, I wish I hadn't tried to get my aunt saved. I'll never regret it there. And I think, Lord, make me a good steward of the opportunities that I have. Because for a human being to be born and then to reject Christ is more fearful and terrible than any other thing in existence. Jesus says of Judas, it would have been better for him never to have been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took the bread. He blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, it's interesting, Jesus blessed it. He said grace. He lifted that bread to heaven, which he knew was about to be his own body. And he said, Father, thank you for this bread. He knew what he was doing. They didn't. Thank you for this bread, Father. This is now the plan of the ages, slain from the foundation of the world. Father, this is the evening. All time and eternity has worked towards this evening, Father. All of our plans, all of the counsels of heaven fulfilled this evening. Father, thank you for this bread. And he broke it and gave it to them, it says. And he said, take, eat. This is my body. Now, He's giving them the bread, saying it represents his broken body. In other words, he's not giving them his flesh. Notice that. He's giving them the bread, saying, take, eat, this is my body. But we know from the scripture, it says not a bone of him would be broken. So his body is broken, but not in the sense that any of his bones were broken. When he is scourged, and we'll talk about that, so severe was the scourging that sometimes it removed the skin off a man's back all the way down to his kidneys, all the way down to his organs. We know that he's beaten beyond human recognition. The Bible tells us that. They put a bag over his head, and normally you can at least flinch or duck when somebody's going to punch you. It says with the bag over his head, they beat him with their fists, and he couldn't even duck, and even when the punch was coming. It says he was beaten beyond human recognition, and it says that they ripped his beard out of his face. And here he's saying, Father, thank you. Father, bless this. And he breaks it. What was in his heart? He gives it to his disciples. You know, I think what was in his heart was you and I. It says, for the glory that was set before him, he endured the shame of the cross. He broke it and he gave it to them. He said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup when he had given thanks again for his bloodshed. He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament. That's the idea, is new covenant, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now he gives them the cup, and he says, this is my blood of the New Covenant. The old covenant was the law. that Moses had given. The law, Paul tells us again, was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. God gave the Ten Commandments. We're coming there in Exodus. And that they should live by those commandments. He elaborated on those commandments. And then right after that, he gives them the sacrificial system. Well, if man could live by the commandments, why did he need a sacrificial system? And they are given the sacrifices for sin because they couldn't live by the law. So that man was to be driven to an innocent substitute and watch that lamb shed his blood and realize that lamb is dying for me. And the Bible says all of that was pointing forward to Christ. It was a type. That the law couldn't remove sin. It just made man realize that he was sinful. It's like a thermometer doesn't take away your fever. It just tells you what your temperature is. You don't put a thermometer in your mouth to get rid of the fever. You put it there to measure it. And the law was given to measure sin so man could see it measurably. And then the sacrificial system that bloodshed had to then take place to pay as man broke the law. And the old law was, the old covenant was, you obey to live. The new covenant is that we live to obey because Christ has so wonderfully worked in our hearts. That we live our lives seeking to obey Him. And Lord, how can I walk for You today? And Lord, I blew it. We can confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us. Lord, take me on. I want to have victory here, Lord. I want to live for You. So much different. The new covenant in my blood. And He says, I tell you the truth, we're not going to drink this anymore till we drink it new in the kingdom of God. And you and I will be at that table. Next time He serves, we'll be there. And it says that He will gird Himself and come and serve those who have looked forward to His coming, that He will come to us, as humbling as that will be, and serve us, sitting down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. Isn't that amazing? And when they sang a hymn, and I bet Jesus had a great voice, I just bet He did. When they sang a hymn, and they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now, by the way, look, they sang Psalm 113 and 114 before the Passover dinner, and then they sang Psalms 115 through 118 at the end of the Passover dinner. Maybe we should do that at communion sometime. You go and read through those Psalms, 113 through 118. Those are the Psalms that were sung. And they were Psalms of praising God, and this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. You know, you read through those things. Hallelujah, Lord, save now. And here is Jesus heading into Gethsemane, and as He goes, He's singing. And that is so incredible to me. Because as He goes into Gethsemane, He passes over Kidron. The word Kidron, the brook of Kidron there, the valley between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount, was the Kidron Valley. Kidron means black. It was called the Kidron Valley because it ran black with the blood of 206,000 lambs, or 260,000 lambs at this feast. They had troughs to carry the blood out into the Kidron, and they have, and you can still visit them today. I've been there many times, large reservoirs in Judah, and a 35-mile pipeline all the way up to the temple precincts to wash the blood away because it was a health hazard. And all of that would wash out these big pipes into the Kidron Valley, and the whole Kidron Valley would be black and smelly from the blood of hundreds of thousands of sacrifices. And that's the valley that Christ had to cross over to go from the temple precincts to the Mount of Olives, where He would pray in Gethsemane, and as they went, they're singing. And He had looked at that black valley, at least from the time He's 12, we know when He came up with Joseph and Mary. All of these years He knew that symbolized one day His own blood to be shed. That smell would be one day the smell of His own beaten and broken and bloody body. And remarkably, He heads into Gethsemane. Jesus said unto them, all of you shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Now, notice again, He's saying, it is written. And I will smite, that's Yahweh, Jehovah will smite the shepherd. He does the smiting. Now, it isn't that Satan doesn't understand this tactic, how he loves to have someone in ministry fall, to be struck down, fall into sin, and how that then affects the flock, and how people then get offended because they've looked up to someone and they say that's it for the church, or the church is filled with hypocrites, or the hypocrites, or the church is filled with phonies. Look, Satan understands this tactic, but in our verse here, Jesus is saying, it is written, I will smite, that's Jehovah, I will smite the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. But after that I am risen, because that was also written, I will go before you into Galilee. Now Peter, gotta love this guy. Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Now Peter strikes up a harmonious chord with the rest of the guys, I'm sure. Hey Lord, you all these guys, I understand why you're worried. And if it was written, it was written about them. It wasn't written about me. I can see, these guys have been undependable a lot of times. But me, Lord, remember, I'm the only one. I got out of the boat. I walked on the water. I'm the guy. None of the rest of them said, call me out on the water. Lord, you can depend on me. Remember, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father's in heaven. You remember, I'm the one. Peter said to them, although all shall be offended, yet not me. Now, he's arguing with Zechariah. Because Zechariah prophesied they would all be by the Spirit of God. Peter's saying, well, Zechariah made a little mistake in his prophecy. He should have written all but one will be offended. Now, let me tell you something. See, we've all said that. Peter's sincere. Lord, I'll serve you. I'll do my best. Lord, you can depend on me. How many times have we said that to Jesus? Lord, those other people in church, I know what they're doing, Lord. But you can depend on me. Like God's in heaven going, whew, man, I'm glad there was somebody down there I could depend on. it is interesting that in the book of Acts, Peter, now Jesus says, you'll deny me three times before the cock crows twice. In the book of Acts, Peter, standing up boldly before the same people he was afraid of, the same people he had denied Christ in front of, the difference is this, it says Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, stood up and addressed those men. And how we need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And we can take, I didn't say we need to study the Holy Ghost. I didn't say we need to have the best theology on the Holy Ghost. I didn't say we need to divide the camp and say, this term means this and this term means that and this term means this and this term. Yes, I think we should have a personal theology and we should study. And I've learned, I just listened to Warren Wiersbe, and he said, I've learned that there are people in the body of Christ who hold different opinions than me, and God blesses them. I have no idea why he does it, he said, but he does it anyway. But whatever your position is, we need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And Peter did. And in the sincerity of his heart, he says, look, Lord, you can't depend on these guys, you can depend on me. Jesus says unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crows twice, you shall deny me three times. Now Peter's arguing with God. He spoke the more vehemently. How do you speak vehemently to Jesus? If I should die with you, I will not deny thee. Anyway, no matter what comes down, Lord, you can depend on me. Now the rest of the guys and us chime in also. Likewise said all the rest of them, Peter, you can count on us too, Lord. Not just him. Jesus must be going, oy vey, I'm trying to, here I am trying to teach these guys something. I'm trying to let them know what they're in for. I'm trying to tell them what's going to go on. And they're all giving me this static. I'm trying to warn them. Because now he will say, Peter, you're going to deny me. And he tells them that. Now, from this point on, John gives us chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 that Jesus teaches them. And then John brings us in chapter 18, the Gethsemane. So the next thing Jesus says to Peter, and I think it's important for us to understand. He says, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows twice. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Lo, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be. And if I go to prepare a place, Peter, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that there you may be also. So John gives us the context. Peter, you're going to deny me. You're going to, before the cock crows, three times, deny me twice. But let not your heart be troubled. And then he will say, Satan has desired to sift you, but I've prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail. So when you are restored, Or when you're converted, when your feet are back on the ground, restore your brethren, encourage them. Now, isn't that interesting? Jesus will say that his faith didn't fail. He denied Jesus 3 times. But Jesus, by Jesus' definition, he said his faith didn't fail. Now, he may have denied Christ, but he didn't go out and become a Buddhist. He didn't change religion. He didn't change gods. He denied the God he believed in. He sinned before the God he believed in. He denied before the God he believed in. And then he wept before the God he believed in. And he came back to the God he believed in. His faith never failed. He denied Christ 3 times, but his faith never failed. Never changed gods. So Peter's in sincerity. Jesus is trying to encourage them, to warn them, to let them know what's going to happen. They're arguing with him. What a scene. I can relate. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I shall pray." Gethsemane, the olive press. And he took with him Peter, James, and John. And he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Now these are incredible words. Sore amazed. Jesus began to be exceedingly distressed. Sometimes it means to shake. What happens is, he gets to Gethsemane. He says to them, "Sit here while I pray." Then he becomes exceedingly troubled. And then he'll go on from them a little further where he'll begin to pray. But it says here, he's exceedingly sore amazed and very heavy. Sore amazed actually shake. Well, it's like all of a sudden, all that's going to happen is breaking upon him. And when it says that he becomes very heavy, it's 2 Greek words that mean away from home. Now, not in the sense of homesick exactly, but in the sense that I feel disoriented. I feel unfamiliar. I begin to feel away from him. The idea was, as he went there to Gethsemane, and he's going to pray, "Father, not my will, but thine be done. If there's any way, let this cup pass." He there was settling with the Father the fact that he was going to take the sin of the whole world upon himself. And as he took the sin of the whole world upon himself, that God would turn away from him, and in some mystery that we may never understand, even in eternity, for the first time in all of eternity, the fellowship between the Father and the Son was broken. That Jesus would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And Jesus now becomes, he's stressed out so much to the point he begins to shake. And he begins to feel like he's in very unfamiliar terrain, away from home. Because he's going to enter into sin, which was something that he who knew no sin was made sin, that you and I may be the very righteousness of God. And that was the reason that he had come. And he would take upon himself on the cross the sin of all the world. The sin of Charles Manson was on him. The sin of Adolf Hitler was on him. The sin of every child pervert and child pornographer. The sin of every abortion. The sin of every lustful thought that you and I have. The sin of all of our selfishness. Every foul thing that's ever come out of our mouth. Every thing that we've ever done against the law of God. The sin of the entire world. If you can imagine pure, holy, white, glistening Jesus taking to himself and upon himself the sin of Adolf Hitler and of Charles Manson and of every pervert, of every sick person that's ever lived. That is why he began to shake. He comes into unfamiliar terrain as he begins to settle this issue before his Father. It says, he went forward a little ways from them, about a stone's throw, one of the Gospels tells us. He fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Now, we're not sure exactly what happens there. Peter, James, and John fall asleep. Jesus said, just watch with me. Peter, they all said, you can count on us. Nobody's going to mess with you. We'll die for you. Jesus goes in the most difficult hour of his life, says, just stay with me a little. And he hears, you know, he turns around. The three of them are there, you know, like Larry, Moe, and Curly, sleeping. But evidently, before Peter falls asleep, he gives us some of the things he remembers hearing. It tells us, you know, they could see him off a short distance. It was the full moon. It was Passover. So they could see Christ. We're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 7, that he was crying with strong crying and tears in that he feared, it says. There was an audible weeping and convulsing, and they could see that. And they heard him at least in the beginning of his prayer. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. And notice there's a colon then in your Bible. That means there's a pause. We don't know then the other words that were said, the transaction that was taking place between the Father and the Son. But then he said, take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. How long did it take for him to say that? Take away this cup from me. Again, colon. How long was the pause? Was it hours? Then he comes to them and he finds them sleeping. Now evidently Peter heard him say this, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. The next thing Peter hears is, Simon, sleepest thou? You know, he wakes up. Though we don't have the rest of everything he prayed there. Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Good advice for all of us. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and he prayed and he spoke the same words. Was that a lack of faith? You know, some people tell you if you ask God for the same thing more than once, it's a lack of faith. Jesus prays this prayer 3 times. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. When he returned, he found them asleep again. Their eyes were heavy. Luke, the doctor, tells us for sorrow. They were stressed out. They needed vitamin Bs. They were shot. They kept falling asleep. Neither wist they what to answer him. So it says here, when he came the second time and woke them up again, they didn't know what to say to him. They just looked at him. Then he came the third time. But then he says to them, he doesn't wake them, sleep on now. Take your rest. Colon. Pause. Then all of a sudden he would say, it is enough, and they wake up. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. So Jesus now going away 3 times Gethsemane, prays this prayer. Lord, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, Father, but if not, not my will, but thy will. This is the cup, Jeremiah 23, in the Psalms, Revelation 14, the cup of God's wrath poured out without admixture on a Christ-rejecting world, on the sin of all humanity. Father, is there any way if this cup can pass? Now, he had just exchanged cups. He gave them the cup of fellowship with the Father. And now he took our cup in Gethsemane. He was taking it, what we deserved, gave us what we didn't, and began to take what we did deserve upon himself. It tells us that the second time in Luke, he wakes the disciples up. He goes back and prays again. And it says then that an angel comes and ministers to him in his distress. He was in agony. And it says after the angel ministers to him, then he begins to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in his agony. Hematidrosis, doctors call it. Under extreme stress, the capillaries under the skin can actually begin to burst in the sweat glands, and blood actually starts to pour out the skin. The interesting thing is the angel came and strengthened him before he began to bleed. The angel came and strengthened him that he could enter into a greater agony. That is where the hematidrosis began to take place. We have no idea. I look at it. It's holy ground. I'm amazed. And the third time he would pray, Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass, any other way for Joe Foch to be saved. But if not, not my will, but thy will. He will settle the issue before he leaves Gethsemane. When he moves on from this place, he will move towards the crucifixion, towards his trial. All is settled now between him and the Father. If not, Father, not my will, thine be done. And that's what he submitted to, the will of God, because it tells in Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Father to bruise him. How can that be? It pleased God to bruise him. How can that be? How can God set such a great love upon you and I that it would please him to bruise his own son and to watch him suffer so that you and I could be his? You know, I'd like to encourage you this evening, if you don't know that love, and you have thought that God is the big thou shalt not that lives in the sky, that he has all these rules, and all he wants from you is he wants to give you all these Christian rules to live by and take away all your fun. If that's the way you perceived him, what we're saying is there's completely the opposite. God knows we can't keep any of the rules. And God knows, because it's our very nature. In our hearts, we lust. In our hearts, we're angry with people. In our hearts, we want pleasure. We want power. With all of those, that is the nature of man. And it is the nature of man to break God's law. And yet, because he loved us with an eternal love, a love that is only received by faith, it can hardly be understood. It can be believed in. Because he loved us that much, it says, it pleased him to watch his own son suffer, taking our place, taking what we deserve, so that you and I then could take his place in glory. That you and I, Jesus is crying, Abba, which is Dad in the Aramaic. Dad. He's feeling far from home. He's taking the sin of the world. I have a 15-year-old son I love with all of my heart. If I had to willingly watch him suffer, and he knew it was my will that I was going to put the sin of everybody I hated on him, and not only put it on him, but then I would pour out all my wrath on him to bruise him and to injure him and to give him pain and to give him eternal punishment. And then he knew I was going to turn away my back and forsake him if he looked to me and said, Dad. I can't imagine the heartache that God the Father suffered to make you his own. Do not let Satan tell you that all he wants is to take away your fun and your pleasure. If you don't know Christ this evening, you need to understand how much he loves you and what it cost him to give you the opportunity to be saved. He will not ram it down your throat. Like Mary, who chose to sit at his feet, you can choose Christ, or you can choose, like Judas, to turn away and refuse Christ. But what you're refusing is the greatest demonstration of love the world has ever seen.